you to turn in the Old Testament, all right, the book of Nehemiah. Maybe a little hard to find because it's only 13 chapters, but it's a great, great little book, great story, powerful insights that we're going to gain from this man's life, this man named Nehemiah. In fact, if you don't know where it is, you can look in the table of contents in the front of your Bible or turn to page 399 or around there, all right? You're gonna run into it. And I want you to find it because we're about to embark on a new journey through this little book in the Old Testament, 13 chapters, but it's really going to take us all the way to Christmas time to walk through it. And we're going to learn a lot about its central character, Nehemiah. The book is named after Nehemiah. And it's just an incredible story. But you know, as I went back and reread this and thought about it and thought about the things that I've learned through it over the years, you know, I realized, once again, there are three distinct major characters in this book. And we don't need to miss any of them. For example, I mean, first and foremost, this is a book about a God who never forgets, who reigns supremely, who is always working. I mean, it's about our great God who holds our life in our hand, who still reigns today, and rules, who doesn't forget about us, no matter where we may go, what life may bring us, what things we may go through in life. And he's always working. We may not see it. We may not even know he's doing anything. But in the middle of that silence and calmness in our life, I mean, we can trust that God's still working. It's also about a nation that lost its way. I mean, somehow through the journey, got distracted by the things in this world and got off course, and they paid the price for it. And then we see God redeeming his people and bringing them back. And then it's about a man, this man, Nehemiah, who refused to close his eyes to the truth. He refused to quit and refused to give up. And because of that, God used him to make a difference in this world for the cause of his glory. I mean, that's what he's all about. Now, in this man's life story that we have in these 13 chapters, we're just going to invest weeks of study, all right? And you may ask yourself, in fact, it's a really good question to ask, you know, why would we invest so much time in the story of a man's life that lived nearly 2,500 years ago, okay, in a cultural setting that's entirely different from ours, especially the one that most of us in this room would face every day? And in fact, we may think about it this way. What possible practical value can be found in studying this man's life? And I will answer that in two ways this morning. In fact, two forms. One is a theological answer. All right? This is God's book. Okay? This is God's. This is called the Bible. This is God's book. God put this book together, wrote it down for us, and has preserved it for us so we can read it. And so for us to skip over any part and to think that it has no value for us is completely ridiculous. The reason he's preserved it for us is so that we would read it and learn from it and grow because of it. And then the second is a very practical reason, and it actually is really simple. When you look at this man's life, he faced insurmountable challenges. I mean, he really did. The challenges that were around him were amazing. Just think about it for a second. He'd have to travel 800 miles to accomplish the purpose that God had for him. Okay, he would have to change jobs three times once he got there. He would have to expose corruption. He would have to fight off life-threatening opposition in the middle of it. He would have to unify a defeated and fractured group of people. He would have to inspire a nation. He was going to have to build a wall around an entire city and a whole lot more just to win, just to say that he accomplished the task that God gave him. In fact, when you think about that, and I thought about our life, the situation that Nehemiah was in is the situation that most people today find themselves in at one time or another, and that is that we're living in the city named Challenge. I mean, my life's just a challenge. This is just a challenge. Or, man, we're having such a challenge. I hear that all the time. And so to look at his life and to learn from it, I think it's a good thing. It's very, very helpful for us. Now, the disappointing thing is this. For us to really get into his life and understand all that we're going to study over the next several weeks, we've got to do a history lesson. And I know how history is. I mean, I know how most guys are in history. I don't know about girls. I know how most guys are in dealing with history. That's when, you know, you fall asleep and you try to hide yourself behind the person in front of you, and you just wake up when it's over, give me the test, and hope I get out of the class. And I don't want you to do that. I want you to miss this because it really is rich and it's really important. And we're going to kind of help you with that. We're going to put a chart up on the screen that kind of gives you this overview, and I want to walk through it a minute. But I think if you'll listen, you'll hear what a great challenge Nehemiah faced as God reached out into his life and said, hey, I want to do something different with you. And so let's just think back a minute and spend a little time on this. Around 2000 BC, Jewish history literally gets off the ground with the call of a man named Abraham. Okay, and it all begins to come together. I mean, with Abraham, and it just all, that's kind of the foundation, and everything springs from that. But it took nearly 1,000 years for that nation, the Jewish nation, to mature and become the nation God wanted to. And it did that under three kings, okay? Saul, David, and Solomon. And it was most promising under David. His 40-year reign in Jerusalem, he really brought attention to this nation, the Jewish nation, and provided such strength that they actually became a military power in the world. I mean, it was a strong force, the nation of Israel. But it didn't last long, because when he died, he passed on the kingdom to his son, Solomon. And Solomon did not have the character that his father did. And so after Solomon took over, I mean, he gave in to temptation, and the world took a toll on him. And because of that, I mean, God judged him. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, it says this. Listen to what the Lord said to Solomon. We'll put it on the screen. Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And so, I mean, God just, I mean, flat out tells Solomon, because you've been disobedient, because you've not kept my covenant, you've not been an obedient leader for this nation, I'm going to tear it from you. I'm going to give it to your servant. And actually what happened was, not only did he tear it from him, it tore it apart. It became a divided kingdom. Now, Israel was made up of 12 tribes. And you might remember that from Old Testament study. And 10 of those tribes grouped together and moved north to Samaria. And the other two went south and stayed in Jerusalem and Judah, all right? And so here's what you need to think of. Here's a once unified kingdom, now divided. And when you divide up like that, you make yourself vulnerable for attack, you know? It's like, you know, you ever watch a movie and you see these two guys and they're walking through the dark and there's this spooky place. And then they say, hey, you go that way and I'll go this way. You're like, I know what's coming next, man. You just divided up and you just made yourself, you're both going to get wiped out because you lost your strength. Well, that's exactly what happened to them. And so in 722 BC, Assyria came to Samaria and devastated it. Just wreaked havoc in the northern kingdom. Okay, it was defeated and destroyed. Some of the people in the north ran south. All of a sudden, now I don't really like the south and I want to go to the south, hide out in the south and find refuge there. But even though the southern kingdom lasted 300 years, by 586, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came to the southern kingdom, Judah, and they wiped it out. I mean, it totally destroyed it. In fact, this time following that destruction of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom is called the Babylonian captivity, because Nebuchadnezzar not only came into Jerusalem and Judah and wiped it out, but the people that lived the onslaught, they took them captive. And I want you to watch this. 2 Chronicles 36 is a great description of what's taking place. It says, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. So the city is in absolute ruins. I mean, the nation's just wiped out. I mean, these people just destroyed the land. They didn't leave anything like they found it. They just wiped it all out. And then, again, they took those that survived that and said, you know what? You're coming with us. You're going to move 800 miles to Babylon, and you're going to be our servants. You're going to be our slaves. In verse 20, it says this. He took into exile in Babylon those who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Now, what's interesting about the Bible, I mean, there's a lot of connected history in the Old Testament. And you can take the story in Chronicles, the story of Nehemiah, and you can find in Psalm 137, verse 4, this whole psalm was written in this time when they were in captivity. And then the people cried out, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Now, I know how history is. I know we're thinking about this, and you're going, okay, that's a cool story. Now, we need to personalize this because it's the only way we're really going to understand the full weight of it. And you just imagine if we didn't know anything about it, but over the last several years, there's just been this huge conspiracy to just wipe Georgia off the map. I mean, the state, okay, not the football team. We're talking about the state. The football team's already gone. The state, all right? The state, so they're just going to wipe it off the map. And so we're here in worship on Sunday. Everything's going good. And all of a sudden, some guys bust through the back doors in church today. And they say, you guys are all captives. And some people try to fight, and they get killed. I mean, they're killed right here in the auditorium. Some of the people run out and escape and are going home. They get to their house. There are people already at your house. Your house is already on fire. Some people are just shot on the spot. Other people are taken and put into vans. But at the end of the day, when this day is over, I mean, we just find out there's been this huge plot, and there have been people planted in the state of Georgia. The whole state is wiped out. Every church is burnt to the ground. Every house is destroyed. All the roads are torn up. And all the people are put on planes, and we're taken to another part of the world. We land, and we find ourselves in a country. The people that live find themselves in a country where the people are far different. I mean, you don't even know which direction to go to get home. And when you get there, they don't worship the God you worship. They don't believe in Jesus. They have another way of life. And they say, "You are going to be our slaves." Now, there would be a couple things that would happen, I think, immediately for most of us. One, I mean, we'd be devastated, wouldn't we? I mean, some of your own family would have been killed. I mean, your what you knew as life was completely gone. Your job, you know, thinking about retirement and what you're going to, I mean, thinking about what you're going to, how you're going to pay the bills. You don't got to worry about any of that next week because that's all gone. You're now a slave in a foreign country. You can't worship. You can't say the name of Jesus. Nobody believes in that here. And you are a stranger in this land, and now you're a slave. I mean, that's what they went through. I mean, this is a heart-wrenching situation. Now, I want you to understand that even though that went on, God did not forget them. Even though largely what they experienced was because of their own disobedience to serve God, God did not forget them. At the conclusion of verse 20 that I just read to you, it says this. It says, all that happened until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. When Persia came to controlling power, a man named Cyrus was the king. And Cyrus was not a person that believed in the one true God of Israel. But God still worked in him. And I want to read this to you down in verse 22, just two verses later in this same chapter. It says this, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, you just got to understand this. I mean, so God works in the heart of a man who is a king on the planet, maybe the most powerful king on the planet at the time. Even though he does not believe in him, God stirs up his heart for his purposes. And this is what Cyrus proclaimed, and he put in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so, all of a sudden, out of the most unbelievable and unexpected ways, God sends his people back to Judah, back to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't all go up at once. They kind of went in three tiers. First group was in 537. Zerubbabel led that group, and they went back to Jerusalem. Then nearly 80 years later, in 458, Ezra led another group back to Jerusalem. And then 13 years later, here's our man, Nehemiah, in 445, leads another group back to Jerusalem. Now, what we have in the book of Nehemiah basically is a diary. Nehemiah put together the story of what God did in his life and in the nation of Israel so that we could see his handiwork on display. Now, being that it's a diary, it's a memoirs, it's really simple. It's got a simple structure. It's just broken into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 7, is all about rebuilding the wall. That was Nehemiah's assignment, to rebuild the wall. And so it's all about that and all the struggles that they faced and everything that they went through. And then chapter 8 through chapter 13 is all about revival. I mean, you can have everything on the outside of your life looking perfect. You can have everything in a church. I mean, the building can be beautiful. You know, the landscaping can be absolutely perfect. I mean, everything looks just exactly like you think it ought to. But man, the people can be far from God. And that's exactly the situation that he found in Jerusalem. And God used him to bring revival to the people. Now, the couple of things hit me at this point. One is just the whole thing. You just think about this for a second. I mean, the city of Jerusalem is in ruins. People are living there. Some people have gone back. The walls are down. And you think, man, is God going to do anything? Is God going to work? And you would think that the logical thing would be, I'm going to raise somebody up who lives in the city now, and they're going to rebuild the wall, and they're going to do all this stuff, and they're going to get things back right with me. But God didn't do that. God moved in the heart of a man 800 miles away in the capital city of Susa and stirred in his heart to go back to the homeland and do all that. I mean, what it tells us is this. From the beginning to the end of this book, we just need to know that God is always at work. I mean, God is moving and working. Now, just as a way of introduction, and I wish we could just read through all 13 chapters as a way of introduction, but I know I would be the only one here by the time I got to chapter 13, so we're not going to do that, okay? You can do that at home. But what I want to do is I want to take a minute and just see in an overview look, just a bird's eye view, how I think this story literally identifies with us and connects with us. You see, Nehemiah's life and the condition of the city of Jerusalem are a perfect picture of most people's lives in the world today. And that is that their spiritual life, I mean, is broken apart. I mean, I'm not being condemning here. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just saying spiritual lives are broken down. The walls are down and are in ruins. And they're wondering, you know, how are we going to get this back together? And I see people all the time that, you know, they make runs at it. You know what I mean? I'm going to make this stab at it, you know. It's January. I'm going to go to Gold's Gym, and I'm going to church. And you know, by February, they quit Gold's Gym. By March, they quit church. I mean, I made a run at it, but, you know, I just can't get it together, and it's just not going to happen. You know, it's just not happening. And so, honestly, your spiritual life is in ruins. And you know what? You don't have to be in devastating circumstances to think that or to know that's true. You can be in very prosperous, good times. And spiritually, your life can be in ruins. I mean, there are people that lived in the city of Jerusalem and lived there every day and walked past those walls and walked past the remnants of the temple and all that, and they just said, hey, everything's fine. I mean, it's not what it was, but it's not that bad. I mean, we're doing okay here. And there are a lot of people who are in church, and life's actually pretty good. It's not all that bad. I mean, we can go to the grocery store and buy some food, and you know what? We still got a house to live in, and I'm still working and got a job. You know, you can have all that stuff and still your spiritual life be in absolute ruins. I mean, you can be going through all the right motions, sit in church every Sunday and think, you know what? I have accomplished God's mission for me this week. I endured one of Pastor Tim's sermons. I mean, I actually did it, and so you know what? I'm doing pretty good here, but you can do all that and still your life be in absolute ruins when it comes to your walk with God. And so, the whole theme and what I thought is this, Here's the question. What do we need to do to rise up and build the broken down walls of our spiritual lives? I mean, what is it going to take? What's got to happen in us for us to get to the point of actually rebuilding those walls in our lives so that God's glorified in us? And I wrote down five things. And by the way, this is just all introduction, all right? Not to the sermon, but to the whole series, okay? So you will get to lunch eventually. But I want to give you these five things. What do you need to do? First thing is this. You need to have eyes that see clearly. You know what the problem is when we're young? You know what the problem with us? We have nearsighted vision. That's our problem. I mean, we can't see consequences. We can't see beyond today, you know? We're just so excited about what's happening right now that's what I'll make my decisions on. What's gonna make me feel like right now, no matter what's gonna happen out there in the future. And so we're nearsighted. And then you know what? When we get older, a lot of times we actually just become blind. A lot of times we stop seeing reality. We've painted our own world over time. We formed our own kind of life, our own theology, our own, and so we just stop seeing things clearly. We even look at ourselves in the mirror and we think we're doing pretty good. And one of the reasons for that is because we're comparing ourselves to all the people around us. You know, we look at the people at church or in our neighborhood or people we work with and say, you know what? You know, the pastor was talking about having, you know, your spiritual life's kind of broken down and laying in ruins. And to be honest with you, compared to the people I know, I'm doing great. I mean, I must be a spiritual giant compared to some of the people I know. See, our vision is crazy, and we were blinded. Now, here's the challenge. The challenge is honesty. The challenge to have eyes that see clearly is just honesty. I mean, are you actually willing to see your life from God's perspective? That is the challenge of understanding where you are in your life with Christ. I mean, it's real simple. Just take a good look from God's vantage point. But that's hard to do. But that's what's going to be necessary if we're actually going to revive our lives with Christ. Second thing is that we need ears that hear the call. We need ears that hear the call of God in our life. And here's the challenge. The challenge is surrender. Because this is the way most of us work. Most of us work like this. I get my life going the way I want it. All right, I got this thing running down the track now. Man, I've got plans. I've got this financial plan. I've got this personal plan. I've got these goals. I got this thing running down this track. This is where I see myself 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And then you think, you know what? I need a God element here. So God, jump on the train and let's go down the track. I mean, that's what most of us say. This is the way. Now I've got the complete package. I got the train going down the track where I want it. God's jumping on, and now we're going. But that's not what we need if we're going to rebuild these broken down walls in our life, the spiritual relationship with Christ. You know, we need surrender. I mean, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, and so he wasn't home. All right, he wasn't back in his homeland, but he probably had a pretty comfortable life. I mean, for a servant, he had one of the good jobs. This is a pretty good job. And God shared with him the vision of what was going on in the city. You know what he heard? He heard when that servant told him that the walls are broken down and the city is in ruins. You know what Nehemiah heard? Nehemiah heard God say, "That's your job. That's your job." Now, Nehemiah, I mean, he could have made a boatload of excuses, couldn't he? 800 miles? You know, I don't have the SUV. I got to walk. That's a long way. Yeah, build a wall? I am a cupbearer. I'm not a builder. I don't even know anything about building. There's no way I can build. He could have made all the excuses in the world, but he didn't. He just surrendered. He said, you know what? I'm going to listen to what God wants me to do, and that is what I'm going to do. That's surrender. Third thing is this. We need a heart that trusts completely. I mean, if we're going to rebuild our life the way God wants us to build it, then you need a heart. You got to have a heart that completely trusts the heart and hands of God. And Nehemiah had that. I mean, nobody could have done all that Nehemiah did unless they totally depended on God. I mean, this is an impossible journey. It was an impossible task. He didn't know anybody back in Jerusalem. They didn't know him. They weren't thinking, hey, here comes our great builder that's built so much. This guy's a cupbearer to the king. I mean, all these kinds of obstacles were staring him in the face. But when it came to his relationship with God, he was absolutely relying on God for help. Now, I want to ask you a question. This is just kind of one of those general. Is there anything in your life that you're doing, you know, that you really can't do, and unless God does it, it's not going to happen? I mean, you don't have the gifts, you don't have the skills, you don't have the talent, you don't have the money, you don't have the resources, you don't have anything. But God's stretching you so far out there that you have to be completely reliant on Him. You know what? I think it takes one of those things in our life for us to ever get to that point. I mean, God's got to push us so far that we know there is no way we can do it on our own before we're going to completely rely on Him. Number four, we need hands that work and fight. Hands that work and fight. Now, let me tell you what I mean and why I say that. Because when he went back to rebuild the wall, you know, you would think, everybody living there would say, you know what? Jerusalem is a mess. I mean, this place is an absolute mess. Somebody needs to clean it up. And here comes Nehemiah after walking 800 miles and says, hey, guys, I've inspected the walls. We ought to do this thing, and everybody ought to stand up and cheer him on and say, hey, let's do it. This is a great thing. And there would be absolutely no opposition. But there was. So much so that the workers building the wall had to have a spatula in one hand, you know, laying the mortar, and had to have a sword in the other hand, fighting off their enemy. I mean, that's how much opposition they got. Now, let me tell you something about when you determine, you know what, I'm going to live for God. You would think, I mean, naturally, you might think, that's just going to be a breeze. That's going to be I've been going the wrong direction, and now if I start going the right, this is going to be a breeze. This is going to be so easy. This is going to be wonderful. Because everybody's going to be happy about it. When I go tell my boss, man, I am living for Jesus, he's going to say, that's the kind of guy I've been wanting, you know? You go tell your wife and your husband and all your relatives, you go to the family reunion, tell them, hey, I'm on fire for God, and you think everybody's going to stand up and applaud for you and be excited about it. Let me tell you something. You're going to face incredible opposition. Years and years ago, there was a lady in our church who was living a life totally outside of God's plan for her life. I mean, just way out there, all right? And God just reaches out, and he brings her back to himself, and she comes to Christ. She gives her life to Jesus. And 2 weeks later, you know, I'm standing out in the hall, and she comes up to me, and she says, man, let me tell you something. This whole Christian thing has caught me totally off guard. I said, what are you talking about? She said, listen, when I was out there living in the world, living in sin, I was having a blast. I had problems, but I didn't have many problems. I mean, it was a lot of fun. And then I gave my life to Christ. And let me tell you something. All hell has broken out in my life for the last 2 weeks. It has been nothing but a struggle. That's a perfect picture. Because when you start living for God, you start cutting against the grain of the world, and I'm telling you, there will be opposition. And so you know what the challenge is? The challenge is tenacity. Tenacity. Now, I chose that word carefully because, I mean, you've got to have the stuff to not quit when opposition arises. And far too many people, when it comes to, we throw in the towel, and we were like a boxer, and we went round one, and it's like, all right, I quit. Give me the money, I quit. I'm not fighting anymore. You know, I'm done. We quit so easy on God. But we need to have tenacity. When I was growing up, something that's real popular today, we had a little chihuahua, you know. Now they're popular, you know. They're just everywhere. Strange little dogs, aren't they? I mean, you think if you're that small, you would be the most afraid dog in the dog world. you know? But those dogs, man, they have the biggest bark in the world, don't they? And they will bark at anything. Now, tenacious is a good word. Annoying may be a good word for them, but they are tenacious, aren't they? I mean, you put a chihuahua in a yard and a strange dog comes in, and it's a giant of a dog. It doesn't matter, that chihuahua. Size doesn't matter. Let me show you what I'm made of. And that dog will be all over that big dog and will not shut up until you go out there and say, "Hey, you want to be dinner? Get in the house, dumb dog." I mean, little bitty package of tenacity that won't quit. And you got to have that kind of tenacity. I mean, if you are serious about your heart getting in the position that God wants it to be in your life to exhibit God's glory wherever you go and whatever you do, you're going to have to be tenacious. And then here's the last thing. You're going to have feet that remain on course. Because there's be so many distractions. I mean, so many ways you can go. It'd be so much easier. Listen, when you face that opposition, not only is there going to be opposition, but there's going to be another path to the left or the right that just says, you know what, if I take this one, it's going to be a whole lot easier. And I don't have to deal with all this stuff I'm dealing with. And you're going to need, if you're going to do that, you're going to need feet that will stay on course. The challenge is staying power. Because you know what? The walls in Jerusalem got rebuilt in 52 days, which is remarkable. But that was not the end of their journey in rebuilding the city. It's not going to happen in a day. Your spiritual life is not going to go from zero to 100% in a moment. I mean, if you're a believer and you know Jesus, but you're really, really looking at your own spiritual life with clear eyes, seeing the truth, and you go, you know what, really my walk with the Lord is really in shambles here. It can start changing today, but it's not going to be totally rebuilt in a day. You're going to have staying power. This is a lifestyle, not a program. This is a life given to God, not a moment given to God. And it's all about His work, and can you stay focused? Now, here's what I don't want you to miss in all that, because I'm talking a lot about what we do, but I don't want you to miss one thing. I don't want you to forget this. Nehemiah didn't do this on his own. I mean, he was not sitting in Babylon and saying, "I wonder what I can do for God. I tell you what, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls." No, God came to Nehemiah and worked in his heart. God sustained him on an 800-mile journey back to Jerusalem. God gave him the wisdom to rebuild the wall and the strength to endure it. God gave him the ability to hold three different jobs in the eyes of the people. I mean, God worked. He arranged all those circumstances to show his goodness and love for those people. Now, my question is, I mean, have you been paying attention? Have you been paying attention to what God's been doing for you and in you? I mean, he's arranging circumstances, sending people to your life, giving you scripture, somebody that's really close to you may be sharing with you the love and compassion for God. What they want more than anything in the world is just for you to know God. And you're like, "Oh, man, I'll just go to church to get them off the back." It's not really about what they're doing. It's about what God's doing. God's doing all that to bring you to a place that so that your life could be for His glory. Because here's the secret. Everything that's ever been made has been made for the glory of God. You can travel from Genesis to Revelation in this book called the Bible, and you'll hear that declared. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it tells us that everything that's ever been made has been made at the pleasure of Almighty God and for His glory and His glory alone. That's our purpose in this world. And so God's doing all this work in you and sending all these people and arranging circumstances, be it good things or bad struggles, send all that your way so that you would see him, give your life to him, and then live for him. So that he gets glory from you. You think about it on markers in funerals, headstones. There's all kinds of sayings. I don't know if you've ever just been to a cemetery and you just decide to take a stroll. And you see all the things that people write. And usually it's not the person that's died. Usually it's somebody that is writing for them, you know, and writes something. But let me tell you, one of the most powerful, simple, but best things that could be written is this. You know, the birth date and death date. And then below it just says, all to the glory of God. Because that's what we're made for. So here's where we are at the end of the introduction. We stand, and I just ask you, take an honest assessment. Just look at your life through God's perspective and say, all right, God, what do you see in me? Where am I at? Where do I need to go? What do I need to do? How do I need to live? And then let's just surrender. Let's surrender our ears, our heart, our hands, our feet, everything about us so that God can build the walls again and he can display his glory in us. Literally what we want is that in our life, God will build in us a monument to his glory.